Okay, let's open a prayer. Heavenly Father, tonight as we look at your word, there's some challenging scriptures and plus there's a lot to cover. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to just highlight what you want us to highlight tonight. And if anyone has any questions, just make those could be a point of discussion. And I pray that people's questions would be answered. And so Lord, I know as we talk about the things we're going to discuss tonight, the things doing with end times, that people can be confused. And so I pray that your spirit would bring clarity to that to us tonight. So Lord, guide us into truth. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. And I want to start off by saying that there is absolutely no way we can discuss every single thing that we looked at in our lesson this week. Also, there's no way we can discuss every single thing to do with end times. And so we're going to touch on some of those things, but there's no way that we can cover all of it. It's just too much. We've got enough to look at, but I do hope that people's questions will be answered. And if they're not, if you're listening online, I hope that you will email me your questions and we will do our best to answer them next week, but I hope that they'll be answered tonight. So we want to look just briefly back at chapter 23 that we discussed the last time we were together. And this was Jesus was speaking to the crowds and to his disciples about what group of people?
The scribes and the Pharisees.
The scribes and the Pharisees. And he goes on to pronounce, I believe it was 8 woes to the Pharisees. And he gives a pronouncement or a woe to them. And in almost every instance, he calls them hypocrites. And we looked at that word hypocrite. And what is a hypocrite?
Says one thing and does another.
Essentially, yeah, says one thing, does another. That word comes from the word for actor. And so someone who is pretending to be one thing, but they are really another. And so that is what characterized the scribes and the Pharisees. And so as Jesus pronounces these woes and each one he goes through, what are some things we learned about the Pharisees? Like, what were some of the reasons that he was bringing these pronouncements against them?
They were adding more laws to the people.
Okay, and they were placing very heavy burdens on the people by adding these extra laws and traditions.
But they weren't following the laws
they were
putting on their shoulders.
And that's the hypocritical part, is the burdens they were placing on people, they weren't placing themselves under those same burdens. And in verse 27, he says, "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And I can't help but think in my mind about Ravi Zacharias, that on the outside, to most of the world, he looked like he was so righteous. And then, of course, after his death, his heinous sin was brought to light. And so he goes on to call them serpents and brood of vipers. And he says to them in verse 34, "Behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes." And what does he say that they're going to do to some of them?
Crucify them, flog them, and persecute them.
He says, "You will kill and crucify, you'll scourge them and persecute them." And he says, so that upon you, and this is verse 35 of Matthew 23, "Upon you, the Pharisees and the scribes, may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And of course, we pointed out that when he says from Abel to Zechariah, that in our Bible, Genesis is, of course, where Abel is mentioned, and Zechariah in the book of Zechariah. But in our Bible, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. But in the Hebrew Bible, Zechariah is the last book. And so Jesus is confirming or affirming the entire Old Testament as scripture when he refers to Abel and to Zechariah. And then he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." What does that word unwilling make us think about, or who does it make us think about? Well, the scribes and Pharisees, but the parable of the wedding feast. Remember, the invitations were sent out, and the people that they were sent to, it says they were unwilling to come. And we know that in that parable, that first group of guests were who?
The Jews.
The Jews. Okay, and so then he goes on to say, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And so our first assignment was to read that passage starting in verse 37 of chapter 23 all the way through chapter 26, verse 5, to set the context. And so on page 61, the very first page of your workbook for lesson 6, the very first question that's asked, it says, "Now you've read, now put what you've read into context by answering the following questions. What is significant about Matthew 26:1 with respect to Matthew's gospel?" So let's look over and let's read Matthew 26:1. We're not going to read through straight like you were supposed to do in your lesson, but let's just look at 26:1. And it says, "When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples." Now remember that phrase, we've been marking that throughout the book of Matthew. "When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples." And so what seems significant about Matthew 26:1 in respect to Matthew, to the whole gospel of Matthew?
It's the fulfillment of scripture.
Okay, and where do we know that Jesus is on the way to?
His crucifixion.
So he's on his way. Remember, he was headed to Jerusalem, and he's there. He's already gotten to Jerusalem, and he knows that crucifixion awaits him. So it seems like in this verse of Matthew 26:1, when it says, "When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion.'" It looks like here that Jesus' public ministry has ended and the road to Calvary has begun. Okay, so that's a big transition here in this gospel. And then the next question on page 61 says, "What would you say is the primary subject of Matthew chapters 24 through 25?
The return of Jesus.
Okay, the return of Jesus. I said it in a different way, but the exact same thing. The coming of the Son of Man.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory.
Okay, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. We see this over. If you mark that phrase, "your coming," or the coming of the Son of Man, you see that. That just stands out when you look at those chapters. And so what prompts this teaching?
The disciples asked him,
"Okay,
what are the signs of your coming?"
Okay, and it says, "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?'" That was Matthew 24. Now, if we go back to Matthew 26:1, I need to be at Matthew 24. That's the right place. But it says Matthew 24. Look at Matthew 24:1. "Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to do what? Point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down.'" So these teachings that Jesus is getting ready to teach through chapters 24 and 25 are prompted by the disciples coming up to him and pointing out the temple buildings to him.
Mm-hmm.
And then Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Okay, so one of the next things, and we're going to discuss that, but one of the next things that you did in your lesson was divide the chapter according to the progression of events. I can't remember. I think that was that in your lesson?
Yep.
Okay, I can't remember where that was, but you were to divide the chapter according to a progression of events, and you could write them in the margins, but I was going to go through that and just show you how I divided the chapter. But also, if you have the Warren Wiersbe commentary, he divides it up too. And so I wanted to look at that. So this is chapter 24. And now this is me. This is how Carrie divides it. And this is, I put verses 4 through 8.
Did you mean chapter 24?
I did.
Okay.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Not chapter 4, chapter 24, verses 4 through 8. And I put before the end. Okay, and then, and we're going to discuss all this, but I just want to give you an overview. I think it helps to kind of look at it in a broad way first. Then verses 9 through 28, I put a great tribulation. Okay, and then in verses 29 through 31, I put the Son of Man coming. Okay, and then verses 32 through 35, when he is near. Then verses 36 through 41, when he comes. Okay, now verses 42 through 44, I put be ready. And then verses 45 through 51, I put be busy. I broke it down into more parts than Warren Wiersbe did, but I wanted to put his too because I thought that they were just a good overview. Now he put verses 4 through 14 as the beginning of tribulation. And then verses 15 through 22, middle of the tribulation. And then verses 23 through 44, end of tribulation. Okay, so I don't know how closely yours lines up with that, if it's similar or not, and it's okay if it's not like that. You can see mine is very different from his, but you still see some similarities, just said in a different way, and I broke it down more fully than he did. So when we look at verses 1 and 2 again of chapter 24, when Jesus comes out of the temple, and it says he was going away, when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, and he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone there will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. How do these verses relate to the verses in chapter 23, verses 37 through 39?
They speak to the same event.
Okay, because sometimes we forget, Even though we know those chapter divisions aren't there, we still read them as divisions. But if you read it all the way through, and I think that's why it was so helpful at the beginning to just sit down and read from those verses all the way through chapter 26, verse 5, and just see it put together as a whole. But that goes along with what that he's saying. It says in verse 38 of chapter 23, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." And then look at verse 24, verse 2. "Not one stone there, and or one stone here." And what is here?
At the temple.
The temple will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. It's the same thing. It's just a continuation of what Jesus was saying. And so, now in verse 3, where are they? They're sitting on the Mount of Olives. Have any of y'all been to Jerusalem or been to Israel before? And if you've been up to the Mount of Olives, you turn and you look, and there's the Temple Mount. I mean, of course, now there's a mosque there, but everybody has to stand at the Mount of Olives with your back to Jerusalem, with you the mosque in the background, and take a picture, because it's right there. I mean, it's just the perfect view to look into Jerusalem. And I imagine the temple being, I can't hardly imagine the temple being there and standing over there looking. And so they're at the Mount of Olives, and the disciples come to him privately. And what do they ask him?
"What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?"
Okay, they say, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" Remember, what has he just told them?
"The temple's going to be torn down."
The temple's going to be destroyed. And they're like, "Well, when's that going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so, when we look in the following verses, verses 4 through 7, how and why does Jesus exhort them in these verses? First of all, why? In what way, or what? Why does he need to exhort them or encourage them?
Because a lot of stuff is, there's going to be a lot of people trying to deceive them. And
yeah, so, because look, it says, "See to it that what?"
"No one misleads."
No one misleads you. What does that tell you right there?
There's going to be misleading.
There are going to be people that are going to be trying to mislead them. It says, "See to it." So when you look at, "See to it that no one misleads you, for," and he tells you why. That "for" means because. Because why? "Many will" what?
"Come in his name."
Many are going to come in my name saying, "I'm the Messiah." And they're actually going to be successful, aren't they? It says they will do what?
They will mislead
many. They will mislead many. He said, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you're not" what?
"Frightened."
"Frightened. For those things must take place, but that is not yet" what?
The end.
And he says, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." You know, I find it interesting, and I'm going to link in this week's newsletter a Mike Winger video. And I don't know if you've watched any of the ones that I've linked so far. He's just such a great Bible teacher. But he talks about the parallel passage to this one that's found in Mark. He recently taught through the book of Mark. He might not be done yet. But on this parallel passage in Mark, he talks about how so many people use this passage saying, you know, Jesus has come back now, because look, there's famines, there's earthquakes, there's wars, there's rumors of wars. But these verses actually say the opposite. They mm-hmm. say that's not the end. Mm-hmm. That these things have always happened mm-hmm. from the beginning of time, and they're going to keep on happening. So don't let anybody mislead you that these are the things that are going to say, okay, the end is nigh. Because he said, it's not yet the end. Now that might ease. And he says, it's just merely the beginning of birth pangs. Well, and I just thought about this this passage in Romans. Let me see if I can find it. Where it talks about how the earth has been groaning ever since sin entered the earth. That the earth has been groaning and laboring under the burden of sin. I can't remember where it is, but it's in the book of Romans. And so that's what that reminds me of, that these birth pangs that the earth has been experiencing and things that have been going on since sin entered the world. And so he says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, there'll be earthquakes. But right before that, he says, that's not yet the end. It's not the end yet. These things are going to happen. And I know that we like to think that more happened now than have ever happened, but we don't know that. We don't have, you know, the information. People didn't used to have the information that we have now. And we just know, I think, in my opinion, that we just know about so many of these things.
Yeah, and we know so quickly.
We know quickly, and we know about so much so fast that people didn't used to know about. And so it might seem like there's more of those, but he said that those things are going to happen, but don't be misled. And I think that this is such an area where so many people are easily misled by quote unquote signs. Mm-hmm. And so they ask, what's the sign of your coming? And he says, this isn't it. I'm not coming yet. Okay, so then what is being described in verses 8 through 14?
Tribulation.
A great tribulation. It says, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then what?
The end
will come. So this is talking about a time of great tribulation. Now, I don't know what kind of eschatology you've always been taught, or you grew up, you know, and what your church taught. I really haven't changed my eschatology in all the years that I've been studying. The very first in-depth Bible study I did was when I was 13 years old. My youth group, believe it or not, we just had an amazing Bible teacher. She's a mentor my whole life. And she taught us the book of Revelation. And taught it pretty accurately for what I can tell all the times I've studied since then. And like I said, I'm open to changing my mind about things. I just have pretty much stuck with the same chain of events, which is the 7 years of intense tribulation, but actually divided into 3.5 years.
Yeah.
And 3.5 years. And so this is the time period that's being talked about. Jesus is talking about this in general in verses 8 through 14. So when you see that verse that says, but the one who endures to the end, will be saved, what is the context of verse 13? What's going on?
One who endures to the end of tribulation.
Okay, the context is tribulation, right? Verses 8 through 14 is talking about tribulation, this great tribulation. And that's the context. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The context is the beginning of the tribulation. That's what's talking about in 8 through 14, the tribulation. Therefore, what's not the context of this verse that some people make the context? Well, how do some people apply that verse? The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Some people apply it to salvation. And this is where P in TULIP comes from, that Calvinists believe, perseverance of the saints. This is one of the verses. But the one that endures to the end will be saved. But that's not, salvation's not the context here. This is talking about the tribulation. And I love what Warren Wiersbe said. He says, Matthew 24:13 has nothing to do with personal salvation in this present age of grace. The end does not mean the end of this life. It refers to the end of the age. Those believers on earth during this terrible period who endure in their faith will be saved when the Lord comes at the end and delivers them. Okay? So, I just wanted to clear that context up because I hear that verse being pulled out of context a lot where people say continuance in the faith is proof that you're saved. And so, you know, you have to endure to the end to prove that you're saved. Well,
that would be works.
Yeah, exactly. That would be works. Right. That would be works. That's the way I see it anyway. So just wanted to point that out, that the context there is tribulation, not salvation. So chapter 24, verse 14 says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Well, let's look real quick over at Revelation 14. And sometimes I can't remember if these verses we looked at in our lesson or if they just came out of my brain. So so that's why I say turn to Revelation 14. Verses 6 and 7 say, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters. How do those two verses relate to Matthew 24, 14?
Well, it's the angel flying mid-heaven having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth.
So Matthew 24, 14 says that the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. In Revelation 14, 6 and 7, the gospel is being preached to those who live on the earth. So that means the end has come. This is Revelation 14, 6 and 7 is the fulfillment of what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 14. Okay, and then verse 15 says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And so we see this concept here of the abomination of desolation. And what do you learn about the abomination of desolation?
That's when Satan goes to the temple and takes over.
Okay, and so it goes on to say, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get things out that are in his house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. It is hard to flee with a baby or if you're pregnant. And so it says, but pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And so the connection of this great tribulation spoken of in verse 21 to the abomination of desolation, what is the connection there? That abomination of desolation is going to be right here.
Mm-hmm. Right in the middle.
Yeah. In the middle. Because the Bible tells us in other places that these first 3.5 years are going to be what?
Peaceful.
Full of peace.
Peace. Mm-hmm. People are going to be lulled into this false sense of peace. And that Antichrist is going to look like the greatest thing since sliced bread. But then, after 3.5 years, that abomination of desolation is going to be set up. And then, verse 21 happens. The 3.5 years, this great tribulation, it says, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And so, It says, when you see the abomination of desolation set up, look at verse 15 says, when you see the abomination of desolation, verse 21 says what? For then there will be a great tribulation. There's the connection. When you see this, the abomination of desolation set up, then that great tribulation is going to start. Now we look at some scriptures in Daniel 9:27 and chapter 12 of Daniel. I think it's on page 66 of your workbook. What else did you learn about the abomination of desolation according to those verses?
The temple will be rebuilt.
And okay.
The sacrifices will be brought back.
Okay.
And that will stop.
Well, it talks about sacrifices and also this abomination of desolation is set up where?
In the temple.
In the temple. Now, Jesus has already told them that the temple is going to be destroyed. And so what do we know is going to happen before this the abomination of desolation is set up?
It has to be rebuilt.
The temple is going to have to be rebuilt because sacrifices are started back. And so, let's look in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is it's very descriptive of this time. Verses 1 through 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about, the coming of Jesus. And our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So again, Jesus was warning about don't be misled. Don't let people mislead you. And Paul's dealing with the same thing. People are being misled about the day of the Lord. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, what is it?
The
day of the Lord. Because it says in verse 2, don't let anybody deceive you that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. What is that? What's another word for that?
Abomination.
The abomination of desolation. And who is that man of lawlessness?
The Antichrist.
That's right. So, from what you learn in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 21, this is a redundant question, but I'll ask it again. What does this tell you about the temple in Jerusalem?
It will be rebuilt.
It will be rebuilt. Now, we've looked at some things about the tribulation in chapter 24 at the bottom of page 66. It says, note when the tribulation starts, when it ends, why, and what happens after. So what do you learn about the tribulation in verse 15? When does it start? Or when does the terrible part of it start? After what?
2.5 years.
3.5.
All right, after 3.5 years of peace, and then what is going to delineate that midpoint? What happens?
The abomination of desolation.
Okay, the abomination of desolation is set up. Then we find out that it's going to be tribulation like what?
Like no earth has never seen.
Right, like no one has ever seen before or after. And then verse 22 tells us, it says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So it's going to be so bad that it says, unless God had cut those short days, because he's going to cut those days short, he's going to determine an end to it. Otherwise, nobody would survive it. But for the sake of who?
The elect,
his chosen ones, his saved ones. We've already looked at a few weeks ago who the chosen are, those who accept the invitation. that the invitation being the gospel message. So those who are saved.
And that's going to be hard because the Holy Spirit is gone by then.
And so what are some warnings that are given to people that are living during this time?
See that no one leads you astray, that you are not alarmed.
Okay. And he says, once you see it happen, once you see that abomination of desolation, what's he say?
Run, flee.
Run for your life.
Yeah.
Run for your life. Those in Judea, flee to the mountains. Those on the housetop, don't go back and get anything. Those in the field, don't go back to even get your cloak. Just flee. Okay. So we see, on page 67 in our workbook, we looked at some cross references, some Old Testament cross references that have to do with Matthew 24:21, and where it says there will be a great tribulation. Now, what do you find out? What do you learn about this from the cross reference of Joel 2 verses 1 through 2?
I wrote darkness, gloom. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be anything like it.
It calls it here the day of the Lord, mm-hmm. and it says it's near. Okay, what did you learn about in Daniel 12:1?
Everyone who's found in the book will be rescued.
Okay, what does it call this time in this passage?
Distress.
A time of distress, like nothing has ever occurred. Everyone found written in the book will be rescued. What do you learn from Jeremiah 30, verses 5 through 7? What is it the picture of?
Terror, dread, no peace.
And it's referred to here as the time of Jacob's distress. It says it's like a woman in childbirth. I've given birth to 2 children, and one was completely natural, not my choice. Don't think I'm super or anything. But the second one, I had drugs. I always say, take the drugs. But I've had a child with no drugs, and I don't recommend it. And so when it says like a woman in childbirth, I can really relate to the horror of that. So we see that the Old Testament refers to this day also. So then we move into, in verse 29, it says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, what's going to happen?
The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light,
okay.
Stars will fall from heaven.
Okay, it says the sun and the moon will be darkened. The stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then what happens?
The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky.
Okay, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Now remember, the disciples ask him the question, what will be what?
The sign.
The sign of your coming and of the end of the age. And so now he says all these things are going to happen, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And what happens with all the tribes of the earth at this time? They mourn, and they will see him coming, it says. And then what happens in verse 31?
He'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
Okay, so it says that he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So this trumpet that's mentioned here, Warren Wiersbe says, we must not confuse the trump of God mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. His elect in Matthew 24:31 refers to people on earth, Jews and Gentiles, who have trusted Christ and been saved. In the Old Testament, Israel's movements were announced by trumpet signals. Israel has been a scattered people for many centuries. The angels will gather Israel with trumpets just as the priest did in Old Testament times. I love that. I think that's such a beautiful picture there. And so now, after Jesus has told them these signs of the end of the age and the signs of his coming, then he tells them a parable. And what is this parable about?
Fig tree.
Okay. What does this parable... Okay, so what is the parable? He says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you what?
See
all these things, recognize what?
That he is near.
He is near, right at the door. And it says, he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And so what does the parable of the fig tree have to do with the coming of the Son of Man? He says, when the fig tree gets its leaves, what's near?
Summer.
Okay? Summer is near. And so, how does that relate to the coming of the Son of Man? He says, when the fig tree gets its leaves, you know summer is near. And he says, so too, so just like that, when you see what?
All the things.
Okay, so just like that, when you see all these things that he has just described, what is near?
His coming is near.
That's right, his return is near. And I know that a lot of people have a lot of things to say about the fig tree and who the fig tree is or what the fig tree is. And that's fine. But I think the main thing is just to get the point of what he's saying. And I think that this is the point in its simplest form. The fig tree gets its leaves, that means summer's near. When you see all these things, that means my return is near. That's to me the main point. No matter if the fig tree is Israel or, you know, whatever. That is not as important to me as what the point is of what he's saying. Okay, so what do you learn about his coming from verses 36 to 42? You learn some interesting things about it.
No one knows the day or the hour.
Yeah, I was going to say, who knows when he's coming?
Not even.
Nobody? Not even who?
Not even the Son.
It says, not the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Okay? And then what does he tell us that the coming of the Son of Man will be just like?
In the days of Noah.
Okay, just like the days of Noah. And what was that like?
People were marrying and giving in marriage.
Okay, people were what?
Eating and drinking.
They were living life. They were just living life. And it says... Noah, until the day that Noah entered the ark. But what had Noah been doing all that time?
Warning them.
He had been preaching to them and warning them all that time. But they're just going about living life, ignoring the warnings. And, I mean, good grief, that thing he was building.
Can you imagine all the ridicule?
Yeah. And if that wasn't a, I mean, that was like a sign right there that, you know, danger, danger. And so.
Have you been to the Ark experience?
I haven't.
It's huge.
Isn't it amazing?
Really,
I heard lots of good things about it. I'd love to go.
It's wonderful.
Yeah. And so he says it's just like that because in those days before the flood, everybody's just eating, drinking, getting married. And then Noah enters the ark and they didn't understand until what?
The flood came
and took them all away. And what is he relating to that being like?
That's the way of coming of the Son of Man.
When Jesus comes back, people are going to be living life. And are there Noahs today warning?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There are Noahs, there are prophets warning and saying Jesus is coming back. But people are just living their life, thumbing their nose at everything that's holy and righteous and of God. And it's going to take them by surprise, just like it did the people in Noah's day. He goes on to say, this reminds me of the song back in the 70s, You've Been Left Behind. Uh-huh. Have y'all heard that song?
That's by DC Talk.
That was before them. They probably did it, but I'm talking about the 70s, before DC Talk. I don't remember who initially recorded. My sister used to sing that all the time in church. But these next two verses, the lyrics of that song come from these verses. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. People just doing their jobs, living their lives. And those that know the Lord will be taken, and those that don't.
I wish we'd all been ready.
That's it. I wish we'd all been ready.
Does do it. They do.
Oh yeah, I'm sure. They were babies though when the song first came out.
Yeah.
But so, what illustration does Jesus give in verses 42 through 44?
Stay awake,
the thief.
Okay.
If you knew when the thief was coming, you'd be sitting there waiting on him.
That's right. He says, be on the alert, for you don't know what day the Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. I mean, can you imagine, somebody says, hey, I'm coming at midnight tonight. I'm going to break into your house. I'm going to steal all your valuable possessions. And would you say, oh, well, I was going out of town anyway, so it doesn't matter. No, you'd be sitting in there with your protection, or you have police staked out.
We'll call
you. Yeah. You'd have something. You'd do something. I mean, you wouldn't just let that happen. And Jesus says, for this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think that he will. And so, then we see in verses, the thief, the illustration is the thief breaking into a house. He comes when the owner isn't expecting it. If he had been on the alert, he wouldn't have been caught by surprise. And so then what is the contrast that's given in verses 45 through 52? Who is contrasted in verses 45 and 52?
The servants.
Okay. There's the faithful slave and the evil slave. And so on the bottom of page 70, that you were supposed to contrast those. And I just made two columns, the faithful and sensible slave versus the evil slave. Now, what do you learn about the faithful and sensible slave? He's put in charge of what?
His master's household.
Okay, he's put in charge of the household. What does he do?
He's doing his master's work.
Yeah, it says he gives them their food at the proper time. And he says when the master comes, the slave is blessed. Because why?
He finds him doing what he has asked him.
Right, the master comes and finds him doing what he's supposed to do. And in verse 46, he's called blessed. And as a result of the master coming and finding that faithful, sensible slave doing his job well, what does he do as a result of that? In verse 47.
He set him over all his possessions.
Yes, it's truly I say to you that the master will put him, that faithful slave, in charge of all of his possessions. But then we have the contrast with the evil slave. What does he say?
My master is delayed, so
he... Yeah, he's not coming for a long time. So what does he do?
Start beating everybody up and
beats his fellow slaves.
He's not doing his master's work.
Now look at the contrast. It says that the faithful slave in verse 45, he gives them their food at the proper time. But the evil slave says that he beats his fellow slaves and he eats and drinks with drunkards. He doesn't even care about the people he's supposed to be providing for, but he's just taking care of himself. He's eating and drinking with drunkards. And the master comes, but he's not expecting it. And so what happens?
He gets cut into pieces. Says, with the hypocrites.
We'll cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I've been marking that, marked that phrase also in chapter 25. And nothing good is ever mentioned in relation to weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I can't, there was another place earlier in the book it's in chapter 13. In verses 41 and 42, where it says, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so you see this concept of weeping and gnashing of teeth being a place of what?
Torment.
Torment and judgment, right? So then, as we move into chapter 25, it starts off with a parable. And what is this parable?
The kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins.
Okay, so this is the parable of the 10 virgins. Who are they waiting for?
The bridegroom.
Okay, they're waiting for the bridegroom. I thought it was a really good informative thing that was put in our workbook at the bottom of page 71 and top of 72, where it says in this parable, this is a very cultural thing that's hard for us to understand, and it's important for us to look into the culture of the times, where it says, Jesus mentions the common custom of the wedding procession. When the bridegroom escorted his bride from her father's house to his house, their future home in the place of the wedding festivities, she would be dressed, veiled, perfumed, long hair flowing, and even crowned for the occasion. The couple would then be accompanied by a procession of their nearest relatives and closest friends and other invited guests from the town, including musicians who would join them along the way. Lit oil lamps were not just for safe travel through the dark streets. They were the ticket both to join the procession and to enter the bridegroom's house. So the oil had to make it from the rendezvous point to the house. You can see the requirement for joining the procession in Matthew 25, 6 through 8, when the foolish virgins need oil to light their lamps as soon as they hear that the bridegroom is close by. Then the oil has to last until they've entered his house. So, what is the main contrast between these virgins?
There's five that are foolish and five that are prudent.
Okay, you can divide them into the prudent and foolish, or prepared and unprepared. Okay, so the prudent were prepared, the foolish were not prepared. So, I thought this was interesting in relating it to the slaves and the talents, that if you look at the bottom of 72, it says, does the story of the slaves and the talents differ? Oh, we haven't gotten there yet. I'm sorry. I'm jumping ahead here. So let's look at verse 13. It says, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know what?
The day nor the hour."
Okay, you don't know the day or the hour that this is going to happen, so you have to be prepared. And so just like these 10 virgins, that there were prudent ones that were prepared, there were the foolish ones that were unprepared. And the ones that were unprepared, look at verse 11, it says, "Later the other virgins also came saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But he answered," what?
"I don't know you.
Truly I say to you, I do not know you." So you do not want to be caught unprepared. So let's look at the parable of the talents in the next passage, the next verses. You have the slaves and the talents. What is that about?
Being faithful.
Okay, so you have three different slaves. Is it three different slaves? This is the one, right? Three different slaves?
Yeah.
And the master gives them all talents. And now, these talents are what?
Like money.
It's money, okay? It's money. And so he gives them each different amounts of money. The first one he gives the most, and then the second, the next, and then the last one. And so what do the first two slaves do?
They doubled it. They doubled their...
Okay, they invest it, and they do something with it, okay? And then the other, the third one takes his wine, and what does he do?
He buries it.
And so when the master comes back, who is he pleased with and who is he not pleased with?
He's pleased with the ones
who made money for him.
Yeah, that were faithful and that were prepared and that were busy. And it, the first two slaves seem to be like the prudent virgins, don't they? Mm-hmm. They were prepared. They were doing what they were supposed to do. They were busy and they worked while their master was gone. How is that third slave like the foolish virgins?
He didn't do nothing.
He didn't do anything. He knew what was expected of him. The foolish virgins knew what was expected. But he didn't do anything with what his master gave him. And he was unprepared when he returned. And so what is the bottom line of the story of the slaves and talents?
You need to be busy with the Lord's work.
Why?
Because you don't know when he's coming back.
Because he's coming back. That's right. He's coming back and we don't know when. So we need to be ready by doing his work until he returns. Because he tells them over and over, be prepared, be on the alert, be ready. How do we do that?
By being faithful with the master's things.
That's right.
What he entrusts us with.
Being faithful and doing his work until he returns. That's why I like be ready. Well, how are you ready? Be busy. And y'all know I don't mean busyness by, you know, doing all this stuff, running around. But being busy with the work that God has given us to do. Being busy with kingdom work. Mm-hmm. Not like the ones that were in the days of Noah. They're just living life, but not thinking about what was coming. And I think that's what so many of us are doing. We are busy, but we're not being busy with the way we should be. We're busy just living life, and we forget that Jesus is coming back. So then what does Jesus talk about in verses 31 through 33?
The judgment.
The what?
The judgment.
The sheep and the goats, that's what I was looking for. And what happens to each?
They're separated.
Okay. And what happens to the sheep?
They're put on his right.
Okay, they're put on his right. And what happens to the goats?
Put on his left.
They're put on his left. And so, how do these three parables, when you look at the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and this talking about the sheep and the goats, and even as you go into verses 34 and following, when he talks about the sheep and the goats, how do all of those relate to one another? Because I think they relate because they're showing two categories, aren't they? Each one is showing two categories. So how do they relate to one another?
Because one's unprepared, one group, and one is prepared.
One is wise, one is foolish.
Okay, let's look at verses 34 through 40. It says, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him. And remember, the righteous are the ones on his right. Who did he put on his right up in the previous verses? The sheep, okay? So the righteous are going to say, hey, Lord, when do we do all that stuff? And what does the king answer them? He says in verse 40, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to what?
To the least of these, my brothers.
Okay, one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Okay, remember that. So then he goes to the one on his left. Who did he put on his left?
The goats.
The goats. And on page 73, you did a list on the sheep and the goats and put under there which was which. So the goats on his left, He says to them, all those things that the sheep did when I was hungry and thirsty and naked and all that, you didn't do it, meet any of my needs. And they all say to him, what?
When did we?
When did we not do all these things to you? And then what does he say to them in verse 45?
You did not do it to the to one of the least of these. You did okay. not do it to me.
Right. He says, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away where? Into eternal punishment. But the righteous where?
Eternal life.
So on that list, when you're doing the sheep and the goats, where will the sheep go?
The sheep will go to eternal,
eternal life. Where will the goats go?
Weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Eternal punishment, the bad part. And so you can see these contrasts here that Jesus has set up with the virgins and the parable of the talents. Even though there were three slaves in the parable of the talents, there's still just two categories of them, right? There's the two faithful and the one unfaithful. Then you have the sheep and the goats. And so who is being judged here? When you look at it, when Jesus starts talking about this in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Who's going to be judged?
All the nations.
All the nations. That's right. Why are they being judged?
It's the end times.
Okay, they're being judged because of their treatment of who?
Jesus.
Okay, their treatment of Jesus, and he's relating that to their treatment of who?
His people.
These brothers of mine. That's key, isn't it? And so, what have these brothers of mine been going through?
Hunger and thirst, stranger, naked, sick, imprisoned.
Okay. And when you ask the question, who are these brothers of mine? You know, a lot of people have different opinions about exactly who that is. Clearly, they belong to Jesus, these brothers of mine. But Warren Wiersbe says that he believes that these, and I know that theologians, many theologians agree with this, and I think this is a non-essential, whether you agree with it or not is not that important. But he says these are believing Jews from the tribulation who hear the message of the 144,000 Jews and believe in Christ. And he said that's who these brothers of mine are. And so when are the sheep going to be separated from the goats?
When the Son of Man comes in
his
glory.
Right, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. I also love what Warren Wiersbe said about those three parables. He said they encourage us to love his appearing, look for his appearing, and labor faithfully until he comes. We should be watching, witnessing, and working. And that goes along with what I said about be ready and be busy. And the be busy part is doing God's work, kingdom work, not what they were doing during the days of Noah. Now, I know that is like so fast to go through so much information. Do any of you have any questions or anything to add to this? It was a lot. Was I right when I said
it was
a lot? Funny. And I'm telling you, like I did so while we were out of town, I did so much studying. I mean, I already had my lesson done, not just the hours I spent on the lesson, but goodness, I bet I spent 5 or 6 hours just trying to prepare the class discussion because it's just so much stuff and plus working on the newsletter too. And so I want to have some resources in the newsletter that you can look at. So, you know, to kind of lead you into some more study if you'd like. I love talking about these things in the end times. I just cut my teeth on this stuff, you know. And so I grew up in the time with A Distant Thunder, the movie A Distant Thunder, and Thief in the Night. Have y'all seen those? Mm-hmm. Oh, y'all, you just don't even know what you're missing. I don't even know if they're available anywhere anymore. I mean, I'm going back. I'm telling you, I grew up in the Jesus movement, you know, mm-hmm. in the 70s. And so I'm a hippie at heart. And so, I mean, I literally have sat around a campfire singing Kumbaya. So anyway, again, does anybody have any questions? Let's look at our chapter themes. Chapter 24. What did you call yours, Ella?
Beware the abomination of desolation.
Okay. Did you have one, Lene?
I have be alert for the coming of the Son of Man.
Okay. I just put the tribulation. And then, oh, I didn't put anything for 25. Oh, that's just an oversight. What'd you put for 25? Tell me so I can steal it.
King's return and judgment.
Okay. Judgment. I think judging the faithful and the unfaithful might be a good one too, because there's that, those, or the prepared and the unprepared. That'd be a good one too. So, all of those are good. I thought that the Warren Wiersbe commentary was really good on these chapters and very helpful too.
I didn't get to read them all. To read part of 20.
Yeah, I don't think that I got to read, I don't know if I got to read all of it either, but what I did read was really good. So, anything else? Anybody have any questions? We did it. We did it faster than I thought we would. Okay. So, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for helping us get through all of those very important and just action-packed chapters that we looked at tonight. Lord, I know I'm so inadequate to teach this, because there's just so much that I don't know. And yet, Lord, you've told us so much. Lord, you've given us so much. And I pray, oh Lord, I pray that we would be on the alert, and that we would be watching and waiting and witnessing and working and be about kingdom business, and not get so caught up in the affairs of this world and just the mundane things of life that we have to do. But Lord, help us just always have such a eternal mindset, and just be on the alert and tell others, Lord, warn others that you are coming and that there's a judgment to be faced, and they too need to be ready. Lord, I pray that we would live every single day in the light of the return of the Son of Man. And we thank you for that. We look so forward to that day. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.